Please open your Bibles to the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It's been said that the book of Psalms contains the whole music of the heart of man, swept like a harp by the hand of his maker. Harriet Beecher Stowe said, "It is worthwhile to have a storm of abuse once in a while, just so you can then read the Psalms." One could preach a lifetime of sermons about the love of God, the judgment of God, the mercy of God, the beauty of his word, the reign of Christ, without ever leaving the pages of the Psalms. And for an introduction to this wonderful book, we could choose no better psalm than the first, the one I just read. The first psalm introduces all of the rest of the psalms. In musical terms, Psalm 1 would be the aria followed by 149 variations on the themes that are introduced in that first psalm. We see them throughout the remainder of the psalms. As I listened to Kevin read Psalm 90, I noticed the themes that we'll be talking about here tonight from Psalm 1. It's been said that the first psalm stands at the beginning of this book like a signpost, giving clear guidance regarding the way in which all God-fearing people should conduct their lives. Let's look at verse 1. In verse 1, we find that there are three things that a righteous man avoids. And as does the Sermon on the Mount, Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude: blessed. The Hebrew word used here for blessed is sometimes translated happy, as for example in Psalm 144:15. And certainly a blessed person is generally a happy person. But the blessedness of God's people is much deeper than just a superficial happiness. We know that happiness can be fleeting, but blessedness is not. God's people are blessed even when they are not happy. And we know there are many things in this life that will cause us to be unhappy. Isaiah tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief in Isaiah 53. But while a Christian may at times be unhappy, a Christian is always blessed. The blessedness that God provides looks beyond the temporal, beyond the temporary, beyond the worldly. It cannot be understood. It cannot be enjoyed from a purely earthly perspective. In Psalm 126, the psalmist wrote, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." And we must view this promise from an eternal perspective. You know, we learn from verse 1 that to be blessed, there are certain things a man does not do, ways in which he does not walk, paths in which he does not stand, seats in which he does not sit. In a beautiful example of Hebrew poetry, verse 1 uses three series of threes to tell us what we must avoid. We must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We must not stand in the way of sinners. We must not sit in the seat of scoffers. There are three degrees of conduct here: walk, stand, sit. There are three degrees of involvement: counsel, way, seat. And there are three degrees of evil: ungodly, sinners, scoffers. In each of these trios, there is a regression, away from God and a progression towards Satan and towards sin. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, about evil men who wax worse and worse. And we know that no one reaches the height of vice in a single step. It's a gradual process as they move away from God. And we see that movement here in Psalm 1, verse 1. A blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The Hebrew word translated here as ungodly or wicked means to be loose or to be unstable. The godly man does not allow himself to be guided by evil men. The godly man can say, like the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 115, "Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." To follow this command, we must be able to discern the counsel of the ungodly. We must be able to know when what we are hearing is the counsel of the ungodly, to be able to avoid it. And of course, the way to do that is to compare what we hear with the Word of God. And the psalmist will hit on that point in just a moment. You know, the Bible opens with someone who lacked this ability that we're discussing here. Eve was not able to discern ungodly counsel, even when it came from the mouth of Satan himself. And even when it contradicted something that God had personally said to her not long before, even in that situation, she was not able to discern the counsel of the ungodly. We need to learn how to make that discernment so we can avoid it. Second, a blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The Hebrew word translated here as sinners is an archery term, meaning to fall short, to miss the mark. The Hebrew word translated here as stand means to stop. It means to be firm. To stand with someone is to adopt that person's way of life. When you stand with someone, you are telling the world that you are on that person's side. Does the world know where we stand? Do our friends know where we stand? Do our coworkers know where we stand? Is there any confusion in the world about where we stand? There shouldn't be. It should be clear where we stand, and it should not be in the way of sinners. Third, a blessed man does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The Hebrew word translated here as sit means to dwell, to remain, to abide. It emphasizes a thoroughly settled state of condition. According to the Hebrew idiom, when you sit in someone's seat, you act like or you become like that person. When a wicked man comes to the depth and the worst of his sin, he despises. He despises himself, he despises others. And most of all, he despises God, and he despises God's word, and he begins to mock and become scornful. Mockery and pride are twin evils. They go together. Proverbs 21:24, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." When someone mocks God, that person places himself above God. In some sense, it is the ultimate separation from God. You know, we know that Satan is filled with pride. I think he's also a mocker. When you read the temptation account in Matthew 4, can't you almost hear the sneering mockery of Satan? When you see Satan discussing God's servant Job at the beginning of that book, can't you hear his sneering mockery of God and of God's people? Satan is a mocker. You know, Matthew 27 tells us three times in that one chapter that Jesus was mocked by the chief priest and mocked by the soldiers who crucified him. You know, today we are seeing an ever-increasing level of mockery and of ridicule directed toward Christ and his word. We see that all the time. And it's not surprising. Paul told us in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They mock it because they think it is foolish. How should we respond to such mockery? If we keep our seat while others scoff at God and His Word, then we are sitting in the seat of scoffers. I like what Spurgeon had to say about this very verse and on this very question about how to respond to those who are mocking God and His Word. He said, "Be out and out for Him. Unfurl your colors. Never hide them, but nail them to the mast. And say to all who ridicule the saints, if you have any ill words for the followers of Christ, pour them out upon me. But know this, you shall hear it whether you like it or not. I love Christ." That's how Spurgeon said we should respond to mockery. We should also remember that God will have the last laugh. Psalm 2:4, the very next psalm, verse 4. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision." The seat of the scoffer may be very lofty, but it's very near the gate of hell. Let us flee from it, for someday soon it will be empty, and the person who occupied it will find himself perishing. Galatians 6:7, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And that is a theme here in the first psalm. So what do we learn from verse 1? The godly do not model their conduct on the advice of evil men. They do not linger in the company of evildoers. Still less do they remain among the cynical who openly scoff at God and His Word. Well, we've seen what a godly man does not do. What does a godly man do? Verse 2. The key to blessedness in verse 2. Of all the qualities that could have been mentioned to characterize the life of a blessed man, the psalmist tells us that the key quality is our relationship to the Word of God. And that relationship is one of delight. C.S. Lewis said, "The most valuable thing that the Psalms do for me is to express that same delight in God that made David dance." The Hebrew word translated here as delight comes from an Arabic word, meaning to be mindful of or be attentive to. And so it came to mean to keep or to protect, to delight. When something delights us, we become preoccupied with it. We tend to protect it. We guard it. If we delight in the Word of God, then we read it, then we study it, and we love to do so. It is our delight. We read books about the Bible when we delight in the Bible. We listen to sermons about the Bible. We listen to it in our car. We think about it throughout the day. In short, if we delight in the Word of God, then we are at the very least interested in the Word of God. We find it interesting. We want to know more about it. We want to study it. We want to know all about it. Clearly, if we ever find ourselves bored by the Word of God, then we do not delight in it. And if that is our situation, we should not expect to find any of the blessings discussed here in this psalm, because these are for people who delight in the Word of God. What does it mean here to delight in the law, as the psalmist says? You know, if we ask people today, what do you delight in? I think very few of them would say the law, either the law of man or the law of God. I think most people probably see the law as H.L. Mencken did. He said, "Say what you like about the Ten Commandments. You must always come back to the pleasant truth that there are only ten of them." But delighting in the law of God is essential to godliness. Psalm 119:92, "Unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in my affliction," the psalmist wrote. It's essential that we delight in the law of God. Our delight in God's law is an indicator of our love for God. What is love without delight? Love sweetens our obedience and makes the law not a burden, but a delight. I fear today that for many religion has become an agony rather than a delight. A religion that haunts rather than helps. And that is very far from what God intends for His people. We should delight in the law of God. But we should also meditate on it, we're told. What does it mean to meditate on God's law? In Eastern meditation, the goal is to empty the mind. In Christian meditation, the goal is to fill the mind, to fill the mind with the Word of God. That's the goal of meditation. Meditation is to reading as digestion is to eating. But it's more than just reading. Although reading, of course, is required. If we're not reading, then we're certainly not meditating. But if all we're doing is reading, we may not be meditating. Meditation is what happens after we read. As every student knows, sometimes when we read, the words just flow through our minds like water in a pipe. We must pause. We must read to understand. And after understanding, we must then change our lives to fit what we read. That is the process of meditating upon the law of God. Psalm 119, 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in thy law. That's the delight in the law that we should have and that we should pursue as we meditate upon the Word of God. And we are to meditate day and night, the psalmist tells us. That's an idiom for constantly, consistently, regularly. The Word of God must be on our minds and in our hearts at all times, in every situation of our life. You know, a practical observation at this point is that it is impossible to follow this command without memorizing at least some portion of God's Word. Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, it's easy to sometimes leave a sermon and say, well, that sounds good, but what can I do to put this into effect in my life? Well, for tonight's lesson, the answer is simple. Memorize a verse and think about it throughout the day. And then the next day, memorize another one and repeat the process. After a few months on that diet, you may find that you begin to grow spiritually, just as a malnourished child would begin to grow after suddenly being introduced to a proper diet. We see so much in this world that is not worth seeing, so much in this world that is just vanity. We're introduced to it all throughout the day. We should be thinking and meditating on the Word of God. That is our anchor in this world. What is the key to spiritual growth? Well, volumes could be written in response to that question. Volumes have been written in response to that question. I preached a sermon on that very topic from this pulpit not too long ago. But perhaps a better question would be, what is the first step to spiritual growth? And for some, that first step might be as simple is writing a verse down and thinking about it throughout the day and doing that each day, meditating upon the Word of God day and night. Verse 3, what are the righteous like? We've seen what they don't do. We've seen what they do. What then are they like? The righteous man is like a tree. Well, what can we learn from that simile? Well, a tree has deep roots. A tree is very sturdy. You know, it's been said that a Bible that is worn and falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. It belongs to a tree, someone who is sturdy. The blessed man has in his life the stability of a tree. Let the winds blow, let the rains come, let the drought burn, the tree will stand. A tree grows consistently over time. And the blessed man experiences that kind of growth in his life. He grows in knowledge. He grows in grace. He grows in the likeness of Christ as he takes nourishment from the Word of God regularly. A tree bears fruit. And it does so in its season, the psalmist tells us. Not only is there permanence in this tree, there is productiveness. The blessed man is useful to God. He is useful to others. We'll see in a moment that a chief characteristic of the wicked is their uselessness. Not so with God's man. And the fruit comes in its season, we're told. You know, the branch of the palm tree, we see it in the Bible used to wave in victory, to line the path of the king. We see it making a shade for grief. God's man bears fruit appropriate for the season, but he bears fruit. He is productive. All of this, beautiful image of a tree. And the verb translated planted here in verse 3 really means transplanted. This tree has been taken from one environment and it has been put in another that is more conducive to its growth, to its stability, to its production. Also, we see the leaves on this tree will not wither. God's tree is an evergreen tree. It's a beautiful picture of the man of God. Whatever this blessed man does, we are told, will prosper. What does that mean? Well, in Psalm 37, the psalmist tells us that the wicked will also prosper. Except the psalmist there in verse 7 says the wicked man will prosper in his way. In other words, the wicked man prospers in his own way. That is not the way of God. The wicked man prospers in wickedness. He excels in getting the temporary gains that come from a life of wickedness. But the blessed man will prosper in God's way, in the way of righteousness. And he gets the permanent gains that only God can provide. True prosperity is spiritual prosperity. That's the prosperity of the blessed man. Verse 4. The ungodly are not so. What a contrast. What a break from what we've been reading. Suddenly we're now talking about the ungodly. What are they like? Well, they're not like that, the psalmist says. And it's a very strong contrast. Grammatically, it's an emphatic denial. The way of the wicked is nothing like the way of the righteous, the psalmist is saying. They have completely different lives, different purposes, different motivations, different characters, different results, both in this world and in the next. They're nothing alike. Unlike the righteous, the wicked are rootless. They are fruitless. They are not at all like a tree. In fact, we've seen now in verses 1 through 3 what the wicked are not like. That's what the psalmist tells us. They're not like that. Well, what are they like? The psalmist tells us right here. They're like chaff. Chaff is the seed covering. It's the debris that's separated from the grain during the threshing process. It has no body. It has no substance. It's blown about by the wind. It's unstable. The wind cannot harm the tree, but it completely destroys the chaff. Isaiah describes the wicked in very similar terms in Isaiah 57, starting in verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. That's the life of the wicked. There's no stability. They're nothing like a tree. Chaff is worthless. It has no use. The wicked man has nothing to offer but his wickedness. He has no fruit to offer. Verse 5 tells us what the wicked cannot do. You know, mankind thinks it can do anything. Conquer the world, conquer the universe, maybe even conquer death. But verse 5 tells us there are some things the wicked cannot do. There are places they cannot stand. And this would likely come as quite a surprise to the wicked. They believe they can stand anywhere they want to. But they cannot. The wicked cannot stand in judgment. Like the chaff is separated from the grain, like the wheat is separated from the tares, like the sheep are separated from the goats, the wicked will be separated from the righteous in judgment. the end of the wicked may not be clear while they are alive and busying themselves in their wickedness. But from God's perspective, it is very clear. They will not withstand the judgment of God. They also cannot stand, the psalmist tells us, in the congregation of the righteous. Today, that congregation is the church. We are the congregation of the righteous. We are added to that church when we are saved. We are added by God when we are saved. And so no wicked person can ever stand in that congregation. Jeremiah describes the church in these terms in Jeremiah 31, in the beautiful prophecy about the church there, and starting in verse 33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. Jeremiah is describing the church. There are no wicked people in the church. The wicked cannot stand today in the church unless they repent of that wickedness and obey the gospel. And the wicked cannot stand in judgment on that final day unless they repent and are added to that church. On that day, they will finally understand that they are just chaff. And they will see in a new light those who have appeared to them throughout their lives as just chaff, but who were in reality beautiful trees planted in the garden of God. Verse 6 tells us something that the wicked will have to face on that day. Also tells us there are two ways. This psalm has given us a number of contrasts between the righteous and the wicked. What does it mean when it says there in verse 6 that the Lord knows the way of the righteous? That the Lord knows the way of the righteous means that the Lord knows those who are on His side. God is not mocked. God knows those who are on His side. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knoweth them that are His. In an ordinary kingdom, all of the people know the king, but the king doesn't know all the people. Not so in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom, all of the people know the king, and the king knows every one of his subjects. Everyone. That's how it is in God's kingdom. He knows the way of the righteous. But what about the way of the wicked? It shall perish, we're told. The chief characteristic of the wicked is that they set their eyes upon this life only. The wicked are bent on getting all the gusto they can get out of this life, with no regard for God, with no regard for eternity. We see people like that all around us in this world, all around us. And if this world is all that there is, as they believe, then why not go for the gusto? Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32? What advantage does it have to me if the dead rise not? Paul asked. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, then yes, let's go for the gusto if this is all there is. But this is not all there is. And those who believe it is will have an eternity in which to regret that mistake. There is so much more than what we see around us. And that is what we need to show to the world. We need to show them the kingdom of God and what they need to be pursuing. Because the way of the wicked will perish. They have no future apart from Christ. Note that the wicked here are said to have a way, and the righteous are said to have a way. It's significant that the Bible often thinks of religion as a way. In fact, the way was a title used for the church in the book of Acts. It's not a creed. It's not a theology. It's not a system. It's a way. It's a way of life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Everyone is walking on a way today, either a way that leads to death or on the way that leads to life. It's sobering to think that when God looks down at this world, He sees only two types of people. We see so many types of people as we look around. God sees two types of people. And we too should endeavor to see things as God sees them. God sees those who are beautiful, trees planted in well-watered gardens, bearing fruit. And he sees those who are chaff, being blown about by the winds of wickedness and despair. Those are the two categories of people that God sees. You know, there's a famous poem by Robert Frost called "The Road Not Taken." And that poem ends with the memorable line, "Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Psalm 1 tells us there are two spiritual roads, the way of righteousness and the way of the ungodly. There is not a third. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it," Jesus tells us. Like the poet, the righteous man takes that less traveled road, and it makes all the difference. But what about those on the other road? As we noted earlier, Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. It ends with the word perish. Eternal destruction is what awaits those on that wide road. And there are so many on that road. That should be a sobering thought to us as we think about the great mission that God has given us to take His gospel to that lost and dying world. Psalm 1 has been called the doorkeeper to the Psalms. It presents those who would enter it with a choice. And you have that same choice here tonight. Are you God's person or are you not? That's the choice in Psalm 1. If you are God's person, then follow the command of Paul in Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." That's what we should be doing if we are God's people, following Psalm 1 to receive the blessings in that beautiful psalm. But there may be some here tonight who are not on God's side, who are not yet God's person. They should be following the command of Peter in Acts chapter 2. He was asked in verse 37, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins," is the answer he gave in verse 38. If anyone today gives you a different answer to that question, an answer that contradicts what Peter said, they are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." The denominations today, they'll tell you, "He that believeth and is saved shall be baptized." That's not at all what Jesus said. You must be baptized for the remission of your sins. And once that happens, once you obey the gospel and begin your walk of faith, then these blessings, these beautiful blessings here in Psalm 1 will be yours. And you will be a tree planted in the beautiful garden of God. If we can help you in any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.